that are being taught and discussed as if they were normal and normalized. Even in the last 3 or 4 years, the world looks different to those who don't follow the scriptures. And we're being relegated to that back pew as if we were irrelevant. But a circumstance like this has changed much of what's going on. Because now people, instead of dealing with those issues, are beginning to ask questions of mortality. 70,000 deaths is an incredible, horrible thing. And the fact that, from a perception standpoint, it could happen to any of us at any time puts a whole new view on life and what it means to be alive. So not to overlook that opportunity, one particular apologist wrote, "For all the evils and suffering that presents the church with an undeniable opportunity, as the frightened pagans, atheists, agnostics, and nuns around us hoard toilet paper and hand sanitizer and close the borders and socially distance themselves, we who trust in a loving and sovereign Lord have opened doors that we perhaps, though they were thought they were closed forever." This will give us an opportunity to be able to speak to individuals in ways that we had not been able to in January and February. But we have to be ready. You know the questions they're going to ask. I know the questions they're going to ask. How? What does Scripture say to answer those questions? That's important for us to look at and to understand. As I said, the Gospel of Matthew relates the events of our text this morning, but Matthew's focus was different. But this morning, as we look at Luke's perspective, from here, we're reminded that none of us are beyond God's grace. Luke brings us to a focal point from Matthew himself. What did it mean for Matthew and for his friends? What does it mean for us and for our friends and neighbors? So in recent years, our neighbors and coworkers, as even some of our families, are often not too interested in discussing spiritual things. Yet at a time like this, when an undefinable threat leaves us in fear, important things often become conversations that they are willing to have. I invite you to read from God's Word as I read from God's Word, Luke chapter 5, verses 27 to 32. "After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at a tax booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?' And Jesus answered them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.' The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God shall stand forever." Again, let's look to him briefly in prayer. Father, this morning, as we consider this simple evening meal, as we look at your reaction and your response, and how those who were outcast reacted, may the words of my mouth and may the thoughts and meditations of each of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock. O Lord, our Redeemer. For it's in the name of Christ Jesus that I pray. Amen. So in Matthew, we see that Matthew introduces himself as a tax collector sitting in a tax booth. Jesus saw a man called Matthew sitting in a tax booth, and the next morning we see Luke and Mark identifies himself as Levi. So is it the same man, and how can we know? Matthew never uses the name Levi. You don't see that name in that gospel. But you see it both in Luke and in Mark. And there's no specific detail that we could say this means that, except they're both tax collectors and they're both sitting in a booth. And we've seen Jesus give a new name to an individual. Jesus calls Peter, called Simon, to himself. And at the time when Jesus is asking the question, who do they say that I am? Simon is the one, you remember, that says, you're the Christ, the Son of God. And remember what Jesus says to him. You've said it right, and upon that truth I'm going to build my church. And in fact, I'm no longer going to call you Simon. I'm going to call you Peter, rock, because it's on that rock that I will build my church. Jesus had given a new name to others before. We've seen new names provided. And in fact, the hope in Revelation is that we would get a new name. And yet, in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 17, Jesus makes that promise to all who persevere. He said, I will give you a new name, and I'll give you a personal name. So this morning, if you are in Christ, you already have the first fruits of that promise. You have a new name in Christ. You are new in Christ because he has redeemed you. But there's another interesting detail in the Synoptic Gospels for us to pay attention to. And this may give us some more insight into how Matthew knew and responded so completely to Christ. Mark tells us that Levi is a son of Alphaeus. Mark and Luke identify James also as a son of Alphaeus. So we know that James and John are brothers, and Andrew and Simon, or Peter, are brothers. Could it also be true that Levi and Alphaeus are brothers? So half of the disciples were brothers as they joined Christ? But Matthew Levi was a tax collector. James, John, Andrew, Simon were businessmen. And Matthew was sitting in a booth in the marketplace, which meant the collection of taxes that he was getting for the Romans was a tax on business. It was collecting business for the economy that was going on in that marketplace, which made it possible, we don't know specifically, but that those four brothers who were blue-collar fishermen would have known Matthew, or at least that guild, because they were the ones collecting the taxes for Rome. You can now understand why this would have been such a pressure situation. Why are you in the why in the world would you invite this man into our group? No, we don't want him. Have we ever felt like at some point that someone doesn't belong here in these walls? I'm not saying that because I know that to be the case, but it is something that we must constantly be guarding ourselves and thinking, they need Christ as much as I needed Christ. It's a challenge to us as believers to say, Jesus called those who needed him, not just those who looked like him. And that's true in our life and in our day and in our setting right now. And today, with what's going on in the world, we might have an opportunity to have that conversation, that spiritual conversation, that important conversation, that necessary conversation with someone, because they're now maybe willing to talk. Where does that put us? Because Jesus came for the needy, we must recognize our need and the need around us. There is a transformation that we see in our passage. Verse 27, in all three versions of this story, we see a single command, follow me. And Levi, Matthew, grabs what he has and he follows Christ. Instantly, immediately, he leaves it all behind. Matthew told us in his gospel about the calling of Simon and Andrew and James and John. Follow me. And they left behind their fishing boats. They left behind Zebedee, James and John's father. They let it go and they followed Jesus. They all had a similar reaction. They all left behind what they were doing. They all followed Christ. We see that in verse 28. But unlike those brothers who at some future date could go back to the boats and go back to the family and be back in the business, We see that. Jesus sends Simon to go fish, to catch a fish that a coin to pay the temple tax would be given. So they did go back. But with Levi, he left it literally all behind. For a tax collector to leave that position meant you could never walk back in. That was an affront to Rome. You weren't simply going to leave that office and then walk back into that office at some future date. Levi, Matthew, left everything to follow Jesus. It was a greater commitment. And I'm not saying that Andrew and Simon and James and John was not a commitment, but there was something unique and different in this. But Luke gives us even more insight into Levi's transformation. He left his financial security behind. Levi also left his reputation on the line. You see, in verse 29, Levi made a great feast for him in his house. You know, in business, you change from one company to another company in the same industry, and oftentimes they'll have made you sign a non-compete clause so that you can't take trade information from one company and go to the competitor and here's what they do and here's what I know and here's their formula. In some ways, there was an informal version of that. How often do you take your old associates to go meet your new boss? Not very frequently. In fact, it's oftentimes you leave those old people behind because you're moving on. But that's not what Levi did. He made an incredible feast at his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with him. He brought him along. He said, I want you to meet this man. I want to introduce his coworkers to my new boss. As many as that company in his house could hold. Today, we have to look and we tend to separate ourselves. But Levi went back and threw the widest net he possibly could and said, I want you to meet this man. I want you to see this man. I want you to hear from this man. So Levi, now Matthew, began to travel with Jesus and with his brothers and those fishermen that he used to potentially tax. As Levi began to follow Christ, we must commend him for his obedience and for his immediate response. But if we consider the current situation here at Westminster, most of us have been Christians for a long time. We haven't come to faith recently. We haven't started anew and seen something brand new. I will confess, Dana and I grew up in Christian schools. She earlier than I did. But it was not unusual to hear the dramatic story of those who went from the gutter to the altar. And you begin to think, man, my story is not that important. It doesn't have the pizzazz and the spike and the change. And I would actually be envious of those people. You know, I felt like I needed to slip out the back door of the church and go do something worthwhile being saved of. And yet, the older I get, the more I understand God's grace to me as a young boy who never knew a day that Jesus was not part of my family's life, of the protection that that provided, of the grace and mercy that that kept me from. That doesn't mean I've ever been perfect. It doesn't mean that I haven't done stupid things. I have a journalist in my wife that can tell you 99% of them. But God's grace and mercy has always been a present favor there. But we need to, as a church, Keith prayed for it, to see other people come and hear this good news. Most other churches can't deal with the problem of sin and why the pandemic, and how could a good God allow something like this? Because there are many churches who have even walked away from the whole concept of the atonement of the cross. They look at God the Father as an abusive father who abused a son, sent him to die. What a horrible thing. No, not if you get it, not if you understand, not if you comprehend the depth of the grace of the gospel. It's not punishment. It becomes a mercy and a love of God to the people that he calls to himself. That's the message that others need to hear. we want to deal with symptoms. We want to deal with my preferences. We want to deal with what I feel and do and think. But for a moment, they look at the church and say, you're just a bunch of hypocrites. You think you're better than everyone else. Well, I find it interesting that C.S. Lewis makes a distinction. He said, there are good hypocrites and there are bad hypocrites. Okay, scratch your head. How could there be a good hypocrite? The description that he uses is a child, a newborn child, trying to learn to walk. Our grandson Otto is 2 now, and so he's been walking for a while, but granddaughter May is newly born, and she's going to learn to walk. But you know what a child does when they learn to walk? They get up, start to teeter, and then plop, fall. That's a good hypocrite. They're trying to learn to walk, but when they fall, they don't stay down. They get up and try to learn again. You see, none of us are perfect. Whether we've been in the church all our lives or whether we've just come to the church, none of us are without sin. The hypocrite that C.S. Lewis describes for us is the good hypocrite is one who learns from their sin and learns from their mistakes and goes to try to make things right with a person that they've injured or harmed or sinned against. To go and confess and to ask for forgiveness, to plead with God for forgiveness, to apply that grace to us. That's a good hypocrite because we've learned from what's happened. But the bad hypocrite is the one who's looking to try to genuinely deceive and manipulate and turn the situation to themselves. Oh, may we always be good hypocrites and never bad hypocrites, because when someone finds they can trust us, they will have found something that is rare in our world and something they can trust in our world. Not that we'll be perfect, but that begins to be a magnet and a draw to those who are seeking help. When you're learning, you're bound to make mistakes. Good hypocrites will learn from their fall. They'll seek to make it right. And the person who's been hurt will turn and learn to walk. Levi had the right instinct. He took the right action. Even as his past was difficult and was jaded, he began to look for ways to bring others to this Messiah, to this Christ. He wanted others to hear the message that Christ was preaching. So in verse 29, we see the dinner invitation. From the pace of the story in the Synoptic Gospels, it doesn't appear as if Levi had much of a chance to give his notice. Jesus said, "Follow me." Levi did just that, and he then threw a dinner party. One church that Dana and I worshiped in used this to call this situation a Levi dinner, a Levi party, which is the name of the sermon in your bulletin, which I love. May we all have Levi parties. He opened his house. He brought his co-workers in. He brought everyone he possibly could to hear the message of grace. Okay, we can't do that today because we're separated. We're distant. But there will be a day when we have the opportunity to go and mingle and talk with others, to get that face-to-face time, that conversation time, to bring others to hear the good news of Christ. That's what Levi did. So, in essence, he said to his office, "I'm leaving. Want to come to a party? Want to come to a dinner? Sure, where are you going? Well, come and meet my new boss. I'm working for Jesus of Nazareth." So a large group in verse 29 shows up. But don't miss the point in this. Jesus is there. What's your opinion of who Jesus was? What do we think of Jesus among sinners? Oftentimes, we think that Jesus was holy and set apart, and he was. But notice, nowhere here in any of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, or Luke, there's nowhere that tells us that any of those who were invited to come were offended by Christ or wanted to get away from Christ. Who is it that complains? Verse 30, it's the Pharisees and the scribes. It's those who want to attack Christ that are complaining. But none of the tax collectors, none of the sinners are offended in a way that they get up and pick up their stuff and leave. Jesus is winsome to them. He doesn't need to point out their sin. He doesn't need to climb on the bandwagon and beat the drums. He doesn't need to say, look, you're a sinner and I can point it out and prove it to you. They knew it. They were looking for something that they didn't have. They were desperate for hope that was not in their life. And here they hear a message of forgiveness and of grace. Now, it's not fully fleshed out at this point in Jesus' ministry, but he gives hints of it, as he does to the woman of Sychar at the well. As he talks with them, he gives them a hope. He tells them, there is good news for you. I have come to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. No one leaves because Jesus is offensive. Matthew accounts describe pushbacks by the Pharisees, and we see that here in Luke as well. But Jesus doesn't lie. He cannot lie. He is God in human flesh. Jesus always speaks candidly about sin. He does in every instance, in every setting. But they weren't so offended that they got up and left. He treated the tax collector as if they were made in the image of God. That's important for us to recognize, because in the world in which we live, there is no human being that is not made in the image of God. It doesn't matter what their practice is now, whether they reflect it well or poorly. Intrinsically, in their birth, they bear the image of God. And that we have in common with them. Jesus celebrated that Imago Dei, that image of God. He treated it with dignity and with respect, even though these were hated people in Galilee. These were hated people in Israel. But Jesus realized that they suffer from what all mankind suffers from. It wasn't their current practice. It wasn't their current situation. What they suffered from was original sin, inherited from their original father, Adam. Our world today is so fixated on justification of personal sin that it's often impossible to get beyond behavior and get to the heart. But facing one's mortality can shake off that personal preference. It can begin to shift the conversation a little bit to get back to spiritual things, which are at the heart of why we are the way we are. Something that the Pharisees and the synagogue leaders just simply could not do. But in fact, the only group that Luke tells us are offended are those who are righteous in their own eyes. They didn't know it, but the Pharisees were upset because Christ didn't do it their way. It isn't because the heart of the church, isn't that the heart of church division in most cases, leading to the accusation of hypocrisy, which it does. All because we don't understand, all because we can't explain the very gospel itself well. We don't bear that. We don't carry that. We don't show that off. But there is a gospel presentation here. It's in verse 31 and 32. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Here it is. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, none of the Gospels gives us a lot of specifics of what Jesus said in full. In fact, John says in John 20, there were many more things that Jesus did that are not contained in this book. Won't it be fun to hear the backstories when we are able to sit in heaven with those who experience these circumstances and say, yeah, but what did he say here? Or what did you think about that? Or what did that strike you as? We don't hear that here. So I am inferring things into this setting. But the implication of how they responded is undeniable. Look at Matthew. He left and then he brought his co-workers to hear Christ. But we also see that in other settings. I've already mentioned the woman at the well, the woman from Sychar in John chapter 4. We hear Nicodemus, one of the religious leaders who comes to seek more because he doesn't understand how Jesus and the law fit together. So he goes and pursues Christ and asks him poignant questions in John chapter 3. And they all leave changed or challenged or transformed. But there are those who didn't. Matthew 10 gives us the rich young ruler. And Jesus mourned for him because he was close, but not close enough. But Jesus said, I've come for those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. This is not the hour of judgment. We don't live in the time where God will separate the sheep from the goats. We don't live there at this point. That won't happen until the Lord returns, and we don't know when that date is. But that gives us the opportunity, even now, to recognize the questions we're going to be asked, to address those questions, and to lovingly care for those who are made in God's image. David and Keith have asked, as you probably all know, for me to come and serve for a period of time as stated supply. Dan and I have talked about it and prayed about it, and we are going to accept that invitation. One of the things I hope to do as we begin to do things more normally again is have an opportunity during the Bible study before church to go through a book that is near and dear to my heart that deals with this specifically. It's a book written by a professor at Covenant named Jerem Bars. The book is called The Heart of Evangelism. If you have a copy of it, I would encourage you to pull it out and read the table of contents. But I'd love to go through that together as we look at how to share this good news with others. And in essence, there are seven things that he describes that we would talk about. First, Jesus treats people with respect. Second, Jesus built bridges to them, not the other way around. Third, Jesus understands what they believe and he deals with that honestly. Fourth, Jesus spoke in a way that they could understand. Fifth, Jesus reasoned with them. Sixth, Jesus clarified the gospel, the good news. And then seven, Jesus challenged their hearts and their minds. But that takes time. It's not a snap conversation most of the time. It takes a willingness to be engaged with another who is made in God's image. It's an investment on our parts to interact with those who desperately need to hear it. But that means building friends with people who aren't part of the body of Christ today, yet. The uncertainty of our current circumstance may open opportunities because friends begin to ask questions. But if we fail to genuinely treat them with respect, or if we fail to understand their question so that we don't answer it, or worse yet, give them a trite and off-the-cuff answer, we've not ministered to them or served the Lord or the gospel. So what is the gospel? What is it that Jesus is offering for hope? Here is the gospel. It is that God is holy and I am not. And at the end of my life, I'm going to stand before a holy and a righteous God, and I will be judged for my own life. Now, I'll either be judged based upon my own righteousness, or I will be judged based upon the righteousness of another. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus lived a life of perfect righteousness, of perfect obedience to God, not for his own well-being, but for his people. He has done for us what we cannot possibly do for ourselves. But not only has he lived that life of perfect obedience, he offers himself as a perfect sacrifice, even as we read this morning, a perfect sacrifice to satisfy the justice and the righteousness of God. The gospel is a declaration. It is a work that has already been accomplished. There is nothing that we can do to earn it or gain it or hold to it. But it must be proclaimed. If we are disciples of Christ, this is what we're to be pursuing. This is what we're to be communicating. And to be honest, it begins with recognizing that this gospel, this good news, is for me every day. Because I've sinned this morning, and you have too, and that gospel of grace has already been applied to you and to me. I don't know who all in watching or us knows of our history with you, But there are still a lot of unknowns in the future. There are still a lot of things that we thought 3 years ago, 4 years ago, we'd be over by now. But God hasn't brought that. So it's possible that that he's challenging and charging and empowering us to change us, to take a different approach to that outreach. And I would encourage you, as you look for a pastor, to not sit back and think they're going to do all the work. But realize this is a group project. This is a group effort. Levi parties are going to potentially be an important thing as we get to know those that we work with, that we live next to, that are even part of our family. I don't know where this will turn. I don't know what the Lord will work, but God has always used a small group to overcome a world of brokenness. Because I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's our hope. That's the gospel. May God truly transform us to transform Vincennes. Let's pray. Father, we rest and trust in you. We don't know your future plans, but we would ask that you would help us and allow us to be faithful in our walk with you, that personally, as a corporate body, teach us from your word, teach us from Levi's story, and give us opportunity to witness to your truth. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.